Amen. Amen. Hey, we're jumping into Hebrews 2. If you do not have a Bible, we have some on the back table you can borrow. Or if you'd like to keep one, we'd love to make it our gift to you today. Merry Christmas. So please grab that. Otherwise, if you have your Bible, we are in chapter 2 of Hebrews. As you're getting there, I just would like to say we're going to tackle this a little differently than we normally do. There's so much we can take hold of in the whole book as we kind of deep dive, that it could make this something that you likely couldn't then go and share with others. And part of our job here is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So when we go through a book, we don't want to go through the book just for what it says to you and how it's transforming you. We definitely want to do that. But we also want to take it in so that we can give it out. And so because of that, I want to do this a little bit differently. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to divide this chapter into two parts, maybe three. I'll let you know next week. The portion that we're going to deal with today are verses 1 through 4. And by the way, I was going to do 1 through 9, but I have this problem of trying to get too much into one message, and so I just realized we could only go to verse 4, right? There's so much good stuff in here. So we're going to just deal with 1 through 4, and then we're going to deal with the other parts a little bit later. And at the beginning of each, I'm going to give a real basic outline. That's the part that's really different. I'm going to try to tell you very quickly, like today, what verses 1 through 4 are really pointing out as the bigger picture, you know, the view from, you know, 60,000 feet or whatever. And then we're going to come back and we're going to go through all the treasures that are in there. We're going to start picking them out. And, of course, we're not going to get all of them. There's so much in there. But we are going to go through them and try to grab those pieces that might really speak to us. So before we do that, though, I want to set the stage a little bit, give a little bit of a recap of where we're at. Last week, we heard God the Father say Jesus was greater than the angels, but it went so much further than that. In chapter 1, we heard God the Father call Jesus God, like specifically. And there were 7 Old Testament passages, which is the gift of Hebrews. It's the bridge between the Old Testament and the New. It uses the Old Testament over and over again to show that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything said there, to prove that he was superior to anything that God had delivered before. And if you hadn't caught those first 2 studies, I hope you'll go onto the website and you'll catch them. I think they're worth listening to get the whole setup here for Hebrews for sure. All right, but it's big. And we found because Jesus is God, when he purged our sins by going to the cross, he was able to do what no high priest or angel or any other created being was able to do. He was seated. And he was seated at the right hand of the majesty of God the Father in heaven on high. That's because what he did on the cross was the final sacrifice. There wouldn't need to be any other sacrifice ever again. Because if you have received the sacrifice of Jesus, it is once and forever. It's so powerful and so amazing. But in last week's study in chapter 1, which revealed Jesus as being greater than the angels, Jesus was displayed as the Son of God. Really important. It highlighted his deity as the Son of God. Today, as we shift into chapter 2, and as we continue into chapter 2 for the next week or two, we'll see what that is. Jesus is still going to be compared to the angels, but what we're going to see is he was made a little lower than the angels in this chapter. Why? Because it's going to reveal him as the Son of Man, revealing or highlighting his humanity. Because remember, if you've been with us, Jesus is 100% God and he is 100% man. So as we come into chapter 2, we're going to deal with his humanity and why it was necessary for him to take on humanity for us so he could be the Son of Man. So here we are, verses 1 through 4. Here are the basics. Remember that I told you I was going to give you the basics? Here we go. Because God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus, to speak the gospel to us and not one of the other created beings, we should give the utmost attention to what he has said so that we don't drift away from the gospel and from Jesus. Point number 1. Point number 2, if angels spoke on behalf of God and people didn't listen and therefore face severe consequences, what will be the consequences when you ignore God coming into the world to speak directly to his creation. And finally, point number three, that God has not called us to believe in Jesus without giving us evidence that Jesus was God who came into the world to speak to mankind. That is the fastest I have ever covered four verses in my life, as you probably know, right? Okay, so that's the basic outline. And I hope you'll go back to that if you need to. Go back to the notes. If you don't have the notes, please sign up and get them. We'll send you today's notes if you didn't already get them. We want to make sure that you can study more. So now that we've got the basic outline, let's go treasure hunting. Here we go. As we jump into verse 1, we start with the first of 5 or 6 warnings. And I say 5 or 6 warnings because some people see 5, some people see 6, depending on what you do with chapters 5 and 6. Do you see that a run-on as one warning or 2 separate ones? And I'll let you decide. And if you have the notes, I've listed all those chapters and verses of the warnings so you can go through and look at them yourself. Okay, verse 1. Therefore. Okay, we have to stop, right? What is the therefore, right? Again, I'll give you what I believe is being said here. Therefore, since God has chosen to come in the flesh in order to speak directly to us, instead of sending an angel or anyone else to deliver his message, therefore, back to the text, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The warning. There it is for us. Well, back in chapter 1, verse 2, he started this letter with telling us God spoke, God used to speak to us, about the coming salvation he had for the Jews and all humanity through prophecy and angels. I mean, he used prophets to tell us of what was coming, and then the angels actually delivered specific messages. Again, you can get back to chapter 1, listen to the messages, and you'll hear those parts. But then he made it very clear that what has superseded all that is when God sent Jesus into the world to be the final voice on this matter. And that's what he said. He is the final voice. Look, all these things were leading to him. They were foretelling of him. But I sent Jesus to be the final word, God himself in flesh. But what might not be so obvious to the casual reader is he's speaking to believers in this letter, not to unbelievers, right? And his warning is about once having received the word of Jesus so seriously that you're willing to die to your old self and your old life and your old comforts and your old connections, that you begin to let a gap develop between you and Jesus, which results in you beginning to drift away from him and the truths he has spoken to us. That's a pretty big deal, right? It's a big deal, and I don't think it's something unheard of or unseen by us as the church. As I was considering this piece, it reminded me of some of the visions and the encounters that we hear about in the Bible regarding angels. We covered some of those as we were in chapter 1. And I again pictured the 4 living creatures around the throne of God, spoken of in Revelation 4, and the angelic beings described in Ezekiel 1. I mean, crazy stuff. If you go and you see them, I mean, they create awe, but they also are kind of fearful and mysterious and powerful, and you get all those parts, but then, you know, I came to one like the time that Gabriel, the angel, came to Mary to tell her she was carrying the Savior of the world. And I think that's maybe more like what many of us would envision if we were to see an angel today, which, by the way, is completely possible for us to see an angel today. God can reveal them. He can open the eyes of anybody to see them. And I would say if you were to see one, even like Gabriel, let's not even say about the 4 living creatures or those in Ezekiel, which are like mind-blowing type of descriptions, which are pretty graphic, right? But if you were to see an angel today, if I was preaching and an angel appeared into the sanctuary like Gabriel, a messenger, what would our response be? What would that look like? I mean, right now, in this place, an angel appeared. I just wanted you to think about that. To say the least, I think it would be pretty powerful, right? I've been praying, God, reveal an angel. That would be so cool. And then Shelly shared with me today, and I haven't even told her this part. She said, Maddie woke me this morning and said, Mom, I saw an angel. And he was ready for war. And he had a fiery sword upon his side and a lion beside him. I said, well, God, I suppose you answered that one. And if you don't know, Madison is one who you can't impression her with messages. She lives in a state where I think she's in just incredible communion with God because of what man calls disability. And for her to say that this morning, I thought, wow, that's powerful. But think about that. What would it be like for you? But when it comes to Jesus, who was seen by everyone who encountered him when he was walking on the earth in the flesh, especially when he was born into the world as a baby, it is possible to underestimate his glory and power. Right? You see him in the flesh, right? That's how he was seen. We can be in danger of relating so much more with his humanity that we diminish his deity. Can you relate with that? Like we can start to take his deity and almost strip it from him or diminish it in some way. And if we allow that to occur, like the Hebrew Christians were being addressed for, then we can begin to drift away from him in the truths that are to be so transformational in us, and hopefully that have. That is the warning. That's the warning he's giving. And as we continue into the next verses, you will see this is not a small thing in the economy of God. It's not a small thing to begin to drift. Pardon me if I sniffle. I'm still dealing with a cold. So I want to give a refresher for all of us on what the Bible reveals about Jesus' glory. I think it's so important because if we keep a grasp of this, I believe our potential for drifting is nullified. I don't think it's reduced. I think it's nullified. Once you lose the awe of him, like many have done, you would be more likely to stand in awe of an angel instead of him. And we see that. We see people doing that very thing. That's an eternally fatal mistake, people. You don't want to make that mistake. So let's take a moment and hear of his glory. I just want to give this to you for a minute. And as we do, I want to ask you, would you try to picture in your mind some of these verses that I'm going to share with you? Try to see them yourself as we read through these descriptions given to us. And by the way, you're going to hear some of the same descriptive language used in Hebrews 1 and that you will hear throughout the rest of the book of Hebrew already in these verses, and you can dig those out later and do a cross-reference, but right now, just try to visualize Jesus as described in these four sections. Let me give them to you. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. We just did Isaiah not too long ago, and such a powerful piece, and it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And John 12, 37 through 41 verifies that this is exactly Jesus, fulfilled in Jesus. Revelation 1, 13 through 17 then goes on to say, "When John sees, quote, 'one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Revelation 5, 6 through 14. "When Jesus comes, appearing as a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne," being that he was the only one who was able to open it. And before he even opened the first seal, all the saints who had died or had been raptured fall on their faces and begin to worship him and cast their crowns, these rewards they received for serving him, before him. And it goes on to tell us, and they were preceded by the angels and the four living creatures who began to worship. And finally, it says, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and as such as are in the sea, and all that are in them began to worship him also. Finally, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name which no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Folks, be careful not to diminish Jesus' glory, might, and power. The book of Hebrews keeps giving this to us, and if you do, you will give him less than earnest heed and the things he's spoken, and you'll drift away. That's the warning. We've seen it. The Bible tells us about it. We know it to be true. And I want to read a section I found in David Jeremiah's study Bible that I thought was so powerful at this point. First is a quote from D.A. Carson. He says, "We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated." Whew! That'll preach. Over and over, and then he follows it up with a quote by C.S. Lewis in saying, "As a matter of fact, if you examine 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away?" Folks, if you diminish the person of Jesus, you will drift away because you will not take seriously as you should the things which he has spoken. If you diminish him, this is what will happen in your heart. And those very words are the only way to be saved. The way that we're to live now in the new life that we've been given. The power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live that life. The eternity that we have with him. That Jesus is the mirror of the life that we can take up now and live now because of him, and so much more. You'll diminish these words. Do not diminish the person of Jesus. He is God who took on flesh to save you from sin and death. And the author wants them to know this so bad, and I want for every person who has ever called on Jesus to know this so bad. Verse 2. Pardon me. I'm going to blow my nose. These colds are sure inconvenient. Verse 2. "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and it did, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, and it did, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord in person while he was standing here on the earth, speaking the gospel, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" We advance here from drifting to neglect. And how far is the difference between them? Well, I don't know. It's likely irrelevant, because if there is progression, which there appears to be here, both spell big trouble in the life of the one who once put their faith in Jesus. That goes for the Jew and for the Gentile. And again, he is speaking to believers here, folks. This is to believers he's speaking about. Those who reject Jesus will be addressed in chapter 10, verses 28 through 31. And that section concludes with, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. That'll come later. Right now, we're dealing with those who drift and who neglect what they know to be true. But for clarity, the word neglect means to treat carelessly or to disregard or to make light of. So how great is the distance between neglect and reject? Well, I'm afraid it's probably similar to the distance between drifting and neglect. And you see, all of these are danger zones with incredible consequences. To neglect this great salvation is to neglect the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the point. You will be neglecting him in all of this. And this is the one who purchased us with his own life, who took on flesh for the purpose of dying in our place. And you would neglect that. And we're still working from the same foundational point that if the Old Testament people of God suffered so quickly based on an inferior covenant and an inferior sacrifices that came through the death of animals brought by inferior messengers, the angels, how much worse will it be for those who neglect the salvation Jesus has spoken from his own mouth and made available to every person? Right? It's big. What is the just reward for neglecting God, stepping down from heaven to come into the flesh and die for sinful humanity by the hands of sinful humanity? I mean, what is the just reward for that? I want you to think about that. I think we can diminish that piece too. I was thinking about that earlier today. You know, so many people will not go and serve somebody else in need because it's not convenient or because they could get sick or because it would cause a financial difficulty or something else. And they say, gosh, for me to step down from the place where I'm at or the plans that I have or the things that are before me to go and serve the living God by serving other people, it's not convenient at this time. But I want you to picture God in heaven, Jesus, enthroned, worshiped by angels, stepping down to take on human flesh to die. What is the just reward for rejecting that? Having his message in life then confirmed by his disciples who also were willingly then tortured and died for their commitment to what, and more likely who, they knew to be true. I mean, confirmation is there. And at this point, that there are some who have drifted or neglected their faith in and their relationship with Jesus who bring up all kinds of crazy things they allowed themselves to pick up along the way that, again, somehow serve to try and diminish that person of Jesus so they can attempt to weaken their connection, their conviction, and their obedience to his words. That's what he's talking about here. That's what he's bringing up. And we see it in individuals. I mean, I think you have seen that. And we see it in entire denominations around the world. The denominational splits are crazy. And I can only speak of the individuals I've known over the course of the time that I've been following Jesus who have done so. But denominations, which once had some differences in the way they performed church services, and they had some different interpretations on various passages, which were open for discussion, started drifting and then went to neglecting and now have simply gone apostate. They're lost. If you go to one of those churches, you're going to a church of lost people with a lost pastor who have neglected God. And I can guarantee you they all have diminished the person and teachings of Jesus to get to the place they're at. They've all done it. I've listened to them over and over again. I'm fascinated to hear what passes for the church and to listen to the pastor from the pulpit preach a different Jesus and a watered-down gospel and humanistic philosophy. I promise you, they have all diminished the person and therefore the teachings of Jesus. Now, this letter was written to those who were under intense persecution, so their motive, you know, was different or maybe different, but the result was the same. And knowing this would be the case for some from the first century all the way through the time that Jesus calls us home, he continues to remove excuses here as we advance into verse 4 by again trying to draw their attention back to the superiority of Jesus as God over everything else in the past and what is attempted to pull them away this very moment. Verse 4, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. By the way, if you're looking at the end of that and you see a question mark and you're like, what's the question mark for? Just go back to verse 2. It's all one giant sentence. Paul was better at that than I am, just speaking without putting any punctuation in there. And it all came back to the same point. What is the just reward for neglecting what God has delivered us through Jesus? Now, this certainly speaks of signs and wonders of miracles of the Holy Spirit work through Jesus to show who he was and who he said he was. And he could have done them on his own, by the way, if you're wondering why he just didn't do it if he's God. But he was establishing a pattern for us of obedience to the Father and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Jesus was God, but he's showing us the way to follow God, so he did it this way. And so the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, did miracles in showing control over the natural world. We have him calming the sea and walking on the water, causing so many fish to enter the disciples' nets after they couldn't catch one that it was breaking their nets and their boat was in danger of capsizing, turning water into wine. After his resurrection, walking through walls of rooms that were closed and then sitting and eating with the disciples. These are miracles showing his control over the natural world. And then we had miracles and signs and healings. He healed lepers and paralytics and deaf and the mute and the blind. And then that account in John 9, 1 through 41, where he heals the blind, it's so powerful because the healing of the blind who had been blind from birth had never been done before. There's no account of it in the Old Testament at all. And even the man who was healed at that point then proclaimed, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was blind. But Jesus did it. And more miracles. He cast out demons. Remember the man in the synagogue, or the man in the Gadarene cemetery with so many demons, it was called Legion. And the boy with seizures after he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, or the man with a mute demon. And by the way, there's not one Old Testament account of someone casting out demons from another. Yet after Jesus cast the demon out of a mute man, as recorded in John 9:32, it tells us in the text, in the very next verse, and all the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. These are the signs and wonders of the Holy Spirit, but it's also in the raising of the dead. Jairus' daughter would be raised from the dead. The son of the widow of Nain would be raised from dead. Lazarus, and many more. What I've given you is just a smattering of what the Holy Spirit did to confirm through Jesus that this was him. And these were called messianic prophecies, which he fulfilled. Folks, these Hebrews would have known passages like Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, that foretold of what the Messiah would do when he would come. So when John the Baptist was in prison and sent word to Jesus asking, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. See, we're talking Hebrews. These are Jewish Christians. They would have known these parts. They would have seen these parts. They would have heard of these parts. I mean, all of this would have been so evident to them. I mean, God's saying, you don't have to believe in something that has no validity to it. You've seen with your own eyes. You've heard with your own ears. You understand that from all of the Old Testament, I've been preaching about this Messiah who is to come. And Jesus fulfilled this messianic prophecy of Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, completely, and so many others. He just fulfills them all. And verse 6 now seems to speak that message these Hebrew believers needed to hear based on what they knew to be true of Jesus while being pressured by their own countrymen to return to the law and to turn away from Jesus or add the law back to it. And again, I want to read that verse for you, and then I want to read a commentary from a Bible hub that spoke about this verse, and it said, after all these miracles, it says, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. After all the miracles, right? Here's what it says there in Bible Hub on this. Matthew 11, 6 promises God's lasting favor to anyone who refuses to let disappointment, pressure, or cultural scorn drive them from Christ. The blessed person takes Jesus at his word, stands firm when following him is costly. That's the whole point. The very thing the Hebrews needed to hear. I love it. Isn't it so great to find this peace right here? And after all the miracles and signs of Jesus that just draw their attention to him, we see this here. And it tells us Jesus knew that if they let their trials or their desires for life creep in, causing them to drift away and neglect their faith in Jesus, they would diminish who they knew him to be, even after all they had experienced. Does that sound familiar to you when we talk about those that you're thinking of who have drifted? Or maybe to yourself? Is it possible some of us here today have done the same thing? Maybe even just so slightly or way down the river. You know what it takes to drift? What do you have to do to drift? Nothing. It's said that even a dead fish can float with the river. But it takes a live fish to swim upstream. You don't have to do anything. Have you drifted? Have you allowed the love that was once hot for the Lord to become cold? But there were also things God the Father did to authenticate Jesus being the long-awaited Messiah. The angels heralded Jesus' birth. We're going to be celebrating that a lot recently. And God illuminated and presented the Star of Bethlehem to point out that this was the very thing that he foretold, and Jesus was the very one he foretold of. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove as he came out of the waters at baptism, and the voice of the Father came down from heaven declaring, "This is my beloved Son." Now that should get your attention, right? I mean, and these Hebrew Christians would have known and heard of these things. And again, we have the voice of God from heaven at the Mount of Transfiguration after he had removed Moses and Elijah so that only Jesus was left when God said, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." Hear him, the very message that Hebrews keeps telling us. The last voice, the final voice. Hear this voice. And we have the sun turning dark for 3 hours and the veil of the temple being torn from top to bottom when Jesus gave up his spirit on the cross. God the Father verifying these same things. This is what he's telling to these believers who are in danger of drifting or have drifted or have watched their loved ones drift back because of the pressures. Folks, you who have believed in Jesus, if you diminish the person of Jesus through apathy or neglect, it's not because of the evidence of him being not who he says he is or what he's done or what the Father foretold about the Messiah, and somehow this being insufficient in Jesus. That same evidence at one time captivated your heart, or at least I hope it did. It drew you into awe, into wonder, into a desire to be with him and to know more about him. The problem is not the proof. It's because for whatever reason, you've allowed yourself to believe Jesus can be less to you than everything. And I'm going to say that again. It's because you have allowed yourself at one point to believe that Jesus can be to you something less than everything. He's our everything. Like that in Colossians, when Jesus, who is our life, appears. He's our life. And if you allow him to be less than that, expect drifting. And if you have come to that point where you started drifting away, you probably didn't show up like you used to when you opened your Bible early in the morning and sat with a cup of coffee and talked with him and heard from him and discovered his word. Or when you got excited about a topic and you'd go grab your Bible and say, "Wait, I found these pieces and they speak of the same thing, the messianic prophecy and the fulfillment of the prophecy, the promise of his coming and more promises to add to that for the fuller picture." And you quit doing that. You likely loosen some of the reign of God in your life. And one thing I find, the more I'm getting older and I'm watching things changing, I want him to have more reign, not less reign, total reign in my life. If you remove some of the reign of God in your life, well, I can make this decision without him. I know he says to do this, but, you know, he knows we're weak. I'm going to do it anyway. For some, maybe you stop talking with God unless you were in real trouble. You know the prayers. I come to God only when there's no other option, instead of because he's my best friend. He's the bridegroom and I'm the bride. And he loves me. Folks, this warning was for the Jewish believers in that day, but it still applies to everyone who has ever called on the name of Jesus. And a warning serves to keep people from going where they shouldn't go, but it serves to call those back who have started that journey of drifting away from Jesus. This is the warning to come back, to turn around, to start the engine of the Holy Spirit again in your life and to press into God and to start going in the right direction. A warning serves that. So what do we do now? I mean, in light of everything that we've just read through here, what do we do now? I want to give you 3 points and then something to hang on to as we close out. Never let anything diminish your view of Jesus. Don't let anything diminish your view of Jesus. The world is trying so hard to do that. There are factions of what calls itself the church that are trying to do that. Don't do that. If you keep him in his right place in your life, you have nothing to worry about. Stay with him. Amen. I'm with you. Number 2. Give the more earnest heed to the things you have heard by staying in the Bible and in conversation with him. Stay connected. There is no better relationship. Do you remember when we prayed this morning? I hope you had the same experience I did. I'm praying here, and all the things of the world are pressing from the outside, and I'm with Jesus, and none of them matter at all. It's like Teflon, boom, bounces off. There's no sticking power when I'm in the presence of Jesus. And his peace comes upon me, and he begins to speak. I got to tell you, in the last couple days, because I've been sick and I've been home alone, I haven't been able to go see my wife since Monday or anybody else, I've had these so amazing conversations with God. Amazing. You know, walking around and talking in the silence of my home with one voice speaking. And not my own. And I'm like, God, I just want more of that. Bring more of that. Every day and in every way, God, just be with me. And he desires to do that for you and for me. He wants to be present. He wants to speak and to be heard and to talk to and to fellowship with you and for you to fellowship with him. He desires that. Stay close. Give them more earnest heed to the things you have heard and the things he still speaks today. And 3, and like those who were privileged to see him in his glory, fall down and worship him regularly. Find yourself in that place where you're like, man, I'm so drawn to say, holy, 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 and to worship him. And don't stop yourself from just dropping to your knees, from bowing and just giving him thanks and singing in the quiet of your own home or your own car or wherever you're at. Don't restrain yourself from indignifying yourself to worship him, to see him for who he is. Don't diminish Jesus. Worship him. And folks, I will say, hold fast. Hold fast until that day when you see all the imagery that has been given to us by those who God has given privilege to present them to us. Hold fast, because one day you will see what has been spoken about. They'll be before your eyes. That day is coming, that day. The world is going to keep trying to get you to drift. I promise that war is not over. It's intensifying, right? But Hebrews 6:19 reminds us of this one thing that I want to leave you with. It says that Jesus is the anchor of our soul. You don't want to drift? It's Jesus. You will be secure and firm in him and in nowhere else. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are holy. There are so many who are confused about the difference between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we don't have it all down. We know that. But we know some of the confusion is so cleared up by Scripture. When they see you, God, as holy, and many fear you and call you the God of the Old Testament filled with wrath, they obviously haven't read the Old Testament because your mercy lasted for so long. You're calling people to come back to you for so long. Your plan of salvation, which you foretold about throughout the whole Old Testament, to have people look for the Messiah and to receive eternal life, they see your glory, but they see your personality incorrectly. You are God who loves, but you are righteous. And they see Jesus, and they see him as the babe of Bethlehem and a man who walked among us. But they fail sometimes to see him, God, for who he is. That he is 100% man, but he is also 100% God. And he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who died for the sin of people, who took on flesh to do so, but is coming again to judge unrighteousness in every realm of creation, in humanity, in fallen angels, in the fallen creation. Lord, they see Jesus wrong. He loves us so much he would die for us, but he is righteous and holy God. And they dismiss the Holy Spirit and his empowering and his ability to speak to us and to be our seal of salvation and to draw up the things that we need in the battle that we live in. God, open the eyes of people to who you really are and let them hear the word from your saints, the saints who've known you and who draw close to you and are in the word, who can share the word, because heaven forbid many pulpits are sharing something other. Let it be your people who speak truth. Lord, we can't wait for you to come. We cannot wait for the days that we will see you. But Lord, until then, every single day, we cherish the opportunity to be with you, to hear from you, to serve you, and to speak on your behalf that all people could be saved, that they could come to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you so much. I ask that you would indulge me now as I give an invitation to anyone who is here today or is listening to this message. Two invitations, in fact. One to those who have drifted, to come back to Jesus, to behold him, to make him who he is and nothing less. I invite you today, where you're seated, just to say, Lord, I am so sorry that I've turned it into something less than you, that I've turned you into something less than God. And I'm coming back to you. I give you the invitation today to do that right where you're at, and it's not that I can grant it. It's God made the invitation. I just invite you to receive his invitation. And the second invitation is for anyone who is here who has never asked Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, who's never faced the reality that you're living in a fallen world, as a fallen person who does fallen things, and that Jesus came into the world to pay your entire sin debt in full and create a brand new creation, to wipe out the record of wrongs and to give you a brand new life in him. And if you would say, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. You are God. And I turn from my sin to turn from you. Today you will be saved. You will be a new creation. And this Christmas will be like none you have ever experienced before, because it'll be for the right reason. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to come before you. And even though there's kind of this somber warning here, there's this joy that overshadows it all. The joy of knowing you, what you have accomplished, and what you are still to do. God, we give you all the praise and all the glory. And together we say, holy, holy, holy. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Amen, amen. Well, all glory does belong to our Lord and King, and we're going to respond in worship and sing about the glory of the Lord.
You lay this sin.